Hello, and welcome again to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett.
How might we define poetry? We might define poetry as a composition of words in verse. It expresses ideas, thoughts, and emotions with a certain intensity.
Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we've heard it said. It's interesting, isn't it, that we can all recognise beauty in its various forms. It's built into us. Any guesses as to how? Tonight, as part of the Beauty Project, Dr. Corbett finds beauty in sonnets.
We like to alliterate, which means we start things with the same letter, and I'm using the letter S, and today is sonnets. And I know that there could be poetry teachers who are going to point out to me a sonnet is not necessarily a poem, not all poetry is sonnets. And I'm going to go, I know, but it starts with S. So what do we know about beauty that we've looked at so far? Well, we know that our hearts long for beauty. We crave beauty. So poetry is a powerful means of communicating because it not only communicates an idea, it does so in a way that has rhythm to it. And it has, at times, rhyme to it. And when something has rhythm and rhyme, it has a certain pace, it actually captures your attention. So it's a very, very powerful medium. And I guess for many, the idea of beauty and God is perhaps a concept that you haven't connected before. I want you to see that the Bible actually describes God as beautiful. I want you to understand that when we sing, holy is he, that word holy is actually a synonym for infinitely beautiful. Holy is he. The psalmist could say, there's one thing I ask, that I may gaze, that's an interesting word, gaze upon the Lord in his beauty, in his beauty. So the psalmist understood the beauty of God. So poetry, it's a powerful thing. Let me just briefly remind you of the theology behind beauty. The dictionary definition, this is from dictionary.com. So this is what it says. The quality present in a thing or person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction. I want you to note those two things. Intense pleasure and deep satisfaction to the mind. Whether arising from sensory manifestations, things you experience such as and see, such as shape, colour, sound, etc. A meaningful design or pattern, or something else such as a personality in which high spiritual qualities are manifest. So when it comes to poetry conveying beauty, it's able to do that with rhythm and rhyme. It's able to present not just knowledge, but emotion as well. And I hope to give you just a couple of examples of how poets have been able to do that. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who created Sherlock Holmes, he could say of the rose, this beautiful object. But why is it beautiful? And that is a question that has stumped atheists. Because if you think about it, if you're just chemicals, if you're just meat from the top down, you just have DNA pulsing through your body, chromosomes pulsing through your body, proteins and amino acids just doing their thing. There is absolutely no purpose for you to go, wow. And yet we're created to go, wow. We're created to have wow moments. We're created to go, that is beautiful. And as Sherlock Holmes says, you can tell when someone's really good because they give things they don't have to. And if God has given us a beautiful world, what does that tell us about him? He must be really good. Really good. So, God's beauty. We're going to look at this now. How God's beauty is seen in poetry. How might we define poetry? We might define poetry as a composition of words in verse that is metrical, rhythmical. It expresses ideas, thoughts, and emotions with a certain intensity. That's what really good poetry can do. You can be moved by it. There's a little bit of a crossover here with music and song, and I feel really, really tempted today to talk about some poets who had their poets committed to music. One would be Fanny Crosby, but I'm going to resist the temptation, and I will talk about her in a couple of weeks when we talk about music. One of America's most loved poets is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was born 1806, I believe, and he was raised in the tri-states of America, which is up in the northeast of America, near New York. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow showed tremendous promise as a student. At the age of 14, he matriculated high school and was known for having just there was just a calmness about him, a sense of decency about him. And reading about his life, he graduated from university at the age of 19, and he graduated with such distinctions that the university, the college he graduated from, offered him a professorship to come back and start next year as the professor of literature. So you've got to understand, this was a very gifted man. And they said, but 19 years of age, it's going to be very difficult for you to get respect as a professor. So they sent him to Europe for 3 years. When he went to Europe in that 3 years, he mastered 6 languages, Spanish, Greek, Italian, French, German, is that 6? 5? And English. And actually went and lived in England and read the classics in England. So in that 3 years, he lived in those countries, and he crammed as much knowledge about those cultures and countries as he could. And the result was that he came back and took up the position of the professor of literature, and eventually worked there and became the professor of literature at Harvard University, a term that he fulfilled until his early 50s, when he was, get this, he was now able to support himself full-time as a poet. Now, I don't know how any poet can do that, but he was apparently selling enough works of poetry to be able to do that. So I think that's pretty impressive. Now, Wadsworth married young. He was about 23 when he married. He returned to Europe to show his new bride the Europe that he loved, that he'd grown to love. Upon arriving there, 5 weeks after they arrived, she caught a disease and died. And what we're going to see just briefly is that that period, late 1700s, early 1800s, is often known as the Romantic period. It's a period where poets wrote with tremendous passion and emotion. And Longfellow was in the same era, but he experienced tremendous pain. And he was able to marvel at things. And one of his poems that he marveled over was actually about the flower. And I have a book of his poetry. It's about 100 years old. And in this, he talks about flowers being a major argument for God. And I'm pretty sure he said it before Sherlock Holmes said it. But he said this, that spake full well in language quaint and olden, one who dwelleth by the castled Rhine, when he called the flowers so blue and golden, stars that in earth's firmament do shine. Stars they are wherein we read our history as astrologers and seers of eld, yet not wrapped about with awful mystery like the burning stars which they beheld. Wondrous truths and manifold as wondrous God hath written in those stars above, but not less in the bright flowerets under us stands the revelation of his love. Bright and glorious is that revelation, written all over this great world of ours, making evident our own creation in these stars of earth, these golden flowers. And I, the poet, faithful and far-seeing, sees alike in stars and flowers a part of the self-same universal being which is throbbing in his brain and heart, gorgeous flowerets in the sunlight shining, blossoms flaunting in the eye of day, tremulous leaves with soft and silver lining, buds that open only to decay. And he goes on and he says, the flower not only speaks of God, but the flower also is a type of our life. It speaks of us, buds that come and buds that die down. Of course, the psalmist was a poet. Of the various people that contributed in poetry, no more do we read this in the book of Psalms. Psalms is actually poetry. And he could say, and this is from the Message Bible, which is paraphrased by Eugene Peterson, who is a poet who translated the Message. He says this in Psalm 96, God made the heavens, royal splendor radiates from him. A powerful beauty sets him apart. For God is great and worth a thousand hallelujahs. His terrible beauty makes the gods look cheap. Pagan gods are mere tatters and rags. Wow. That's a very eloquent way to put this notion of God's beauty. Longfellow, 20 or so years later, would marry again, have two children. One of his children would die very young. He wrote another poem, again called Flowers, in which he describes God picking the best flowers and taking them to heaven. He was able to see the beauty of God, even in deep tragedy. So, here's some modern poems. A modern poem. This is by a fellow by the name of John Williams. And John Williams put this way, God's beauty is all around us, each and every day, expressed in things we experience as we travel along life's way. The miracles of nature, no matter where we walk, the ability to see it all and describe it as we talk. We have precious memories of beauty. We have seen wonders of creation in places where we've been. And all of these can strengthen us and give its food for thought on the wonders of creation and the miracles God has wrought. Who cannot help but be touched by a baby's first real smile, the beauty of a vista that goes for miles and miles, the blooming of a scented flower on a sunlit day, the wonder of a stormy sea when the air is filled with spray. That's written by John Williams. Another modern poet, her name's Janet Martin, wrote this one about God and his beauty. I know the beauty of the Lord, by all his wondrous works outpoured, the intricate and rare design of bluebell and columbine, the leaf that bursts from wooded bud, the shower that spawns on emerald flood, as out across each hill and plain, the midday grass is green again. I know the beauty of the Lord, a seed springs from soul restored, where thankful gardeners hug the sod and the handiwork of God. Clothe the woodlot and the dell, where yesterday the snowflakes fell, as hope and flower blooms anew in springtime's sun-kissed avenue. These are some of the ways that people have tried to use poetry in contemporary language. and have tried to convey the beauty of God. One fella who is part of this romantic period was John Milton. John Milton lived in the 1600s, at a time when England renounced their king, and King Charles I was removed from the throne. And Milton wrote about this in glowing terms. And Milton wrote a major chronicle, a major epic poem called Paradise Lost. And one of the comments from that is this observation. And this is what Milton observed. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world, and all our woe, with the loss of Eden, to one greater man, restore us and regain that blissful seat. Sing, heavenly muse. So the poets in the 17th century were beginning to say, there is a beautiful world that has gone ugly. And we need a man who can make it right. And that man is Jesus. But not all poets were as keen about God and his beauty. In fact, this man, William Blake, was somebody who despised God. And he was around the same era. And he used poetry to encourage others to hate God. This is a poem that he wrote for his wife, because these guys recognised of the things that spoke of God, it was nature, flowers, trees, forests and the like, but it was also love, and love most appropriately in marriage. And these poets wanted to do all they could to destroy marriage. Wives, how would you like to get this? Because this is what he wrote to his wife. Because he became convinced that the laws of God, such as marriage and the like, were bad for people. And one of the worst things about these laws was the idea of marriage. So he wrote this. Why should I be bound to thee, O my lovely myrtle tree? Love, free love, cannot be bound to any tree that grows on ground. You got to get an idea that we're off to a bad start here. Oh, how sick and weary I underneath my myrtle lie. Any wives feeling tremendously encouraged at this point? Like to dung upon the ground underneath my myrtle bound. Oft my myrtle sighed in vain to behold my heavy chain. This is pretty negative. He actually gave birth to a whole bunch of guys that came in the later 1800s, and we'll talk about some of them next week, who began to write stories built on this kind of thinking, this kind of idea that marriage is actually oppression. Marriage binds you to one person and love is never bound. Pretty stupid. In fact, another poet, his name is King David, he had something to say about this kind of stupidity. He wrote this in Psalm 4 verse 2. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. Now, I've very deliberately written that in a way that it actually is presented in your Bible, because that's how it is in the Hebrew. It's actually written as poetry, a line to think about, a complementary line that supports the opening line. It's called parallelism. In fact, the Bible presents the whole concept of marriage as something very, very beautiful. It doesn't present it as something that is binding in an oppressive way on anybody. In fact, the Bible celebrates marriage and the love of marriage. How about this? Your love delights me. I mean, wives are probably going to go, oh, my husband was saying this to me last night. He quotes Song of Solomon to me all the time. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. Your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Now, personally, it doesn't sort of appeal to me that much. But anyway, your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, that's a completely different poetic expression about marriage. It's quite different to the outlook that these guys had. Some poets highlighted that poetry could be used to highlight what should be beautiful but isn't. One of those poets who was, again, a very famous poet in her day was Ella Wheeler Wilcox. And she wrote some pretty profound poetry, and she had a perspective of God and his beauty. And she could say, as we've sort of touched on some of these other poems where poets have marvelled at flowers and the like to point to God, she could say this: a soul immortal, time, God everywhere, without, within, how can a heart despair or talk of failure, obstacles and doubt? What proofs of God? The little seeds that sprout, life and the solar system and their laws. That is, I've got to tell you right there, that is profound. Nature, yes, but what was nature's cause? This lady's a brilliant apologist. That's very good, and she's done it in poetry. Almighty words are short. God, life and death, war, peace and truth are uttered in a breath and briefly said are love and will and time. Yes, in them lies a majesty sublime. We don't use the word sublime much these days, but it means beautiful, infinitely beautiful. That's that word sublime. And she goes on in her poetry to describe how there is a beautiful world, but then she points to those that should present this beauty, the church, as failing to do so. She actually says that there are times in church history when it's been the Christ of love, benign and beautiful, looks at the torture rack by hate conceived and bigotry sustained, the prison cell, and she says that does not convey the beauty of Christ. Now here's a challenge for us. How can we convey his beauty more appropriately? And here's my challenge. Is God calling you to do this in poetry? Maybe you're a poet. We need poets who can declare the beauty of God. As I was putting this together, I was thinking, man, I really am not a poet. What an amazing gift to be able to put words together in rhyme and rhythm that convey intense emotion, bring intense pleasure and stimulate the mind like Ella Wheeler Wilcox can do. Maybe there's poetry that stirred your heart. I think there are poems yet to be written that God wants to ordain through people in this room that will move a generation. So here's some concluding thoughts. This is a world gone mad. It's a world gone ugly. We need evidence of God's beauty all around us. God has given us a beautiful picture of himself, and that picture that God has given is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can take your life and he can take your mess and make it beautiful. He can make your life beautiful. He suffered for it. He paid a price for it. And he wants you. Will you become a part of his beauty project? That's my question. Here we are saying to our state government, don't do that. That's going to hurt people. Or maybe you've already been hurt. Maybe you know that the way you've been living is causing you deep pain and shame. As I think about the beautiful picture that Jesus has presented and the way some people have captured that in poetry, I think of some of the writings that talk about there is a fountain filled with God's great love. As they poetically describe this picture of Jesus as he is able to make that which is not beautiful in your life, beautiful. Here's a prayer. This prayer invites Jesus to begin the beauty project in your life. It says this, God, please forgive me of my sins. Come and live in me. And he can do that spiritually. Help me to live for you. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross in my place. Whatever pain, whatever sin, whatever shame, he took that on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. If you leave this life and go and stand before God and God was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you try to tell the infinitely beautiful one in a magnificently beautiful heaven that you are beautiful enough in yourself to get in, I hope you see how foolish that sounds right now. You need to be clothed with beautiful clothes that only Jesus the Saviour provides. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. I want him, the prayer goes on, I want him to be Lord and Saviour of my life. Teach me what I need to know and help me to share with others what I now know. Will you pray that prayer? Father God, please forgive me of my sins. Come and live in me. Help me to live for you. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross in my place. I want him to be Lord and Saviour of my life. Teach me what I need to know and help me to share with others what I now know. Father, I pray for everybody who's prayed that prayer for the first time today, that God, you would begin the beauty project in their life. That Father, you would take the pain, the shame, the misery and the heartache, and you would begin to work beauty into their life, I pray. Now, Lord, I pray for each one of us who should present you as beautiful. Help us to behold you as the infinitely beautiful one and to let others see your beauty in us and around us, I pray. And everyone said, amen.
The beauty of poetry. Beauty captured in sonnets, a written expression of what we recognise of the beauty around us. The Beauty Project continues next week with stories, beauty in novels and films. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program, The Beauty Project Part 2, Sonnets, is available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media, PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to joining you again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.